Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Yahoo! We're getting better and better. My name is Jimmy. I'm one of the pastors here at Missio Dei Uptown. Super grateful that you have decided to worship with us this morning. Welcome, Hillcrest. Glad you guys are spending some time in Uptown, getting to take a little bit of Uptown back to Hillcrest. Where is Hillcrest?
DeKalb.
Oh, DeKalb. Okay, that makes sense. I was like, crest of a hill, maybe? Yeah, but don't laugh at that. Well, for those of you who have missed me, it's been about a year since I've been back. I missed the last 2 weeks, and I missed the last 2 weeks because I was taking a master's class in the North Lawndale neighborhood of Uptown with Coach Wayne Gordon. This morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about that. And so, like I said, it was a class with Coach Wayne Gordon. It's a master's class through Northern Seminary on church-based community development. And for those of you who don't know who Coach is, he formed the Christian Community Development Association, or CCDA, with a friend of JPUSA, John Perkins, who was a civil rights activist and a Christian. And what they did was, together, they developed key components of what it looked like to do neighborhood renewal in a way that honors Jesus and is also informed by the ethics of Jesus. And so I got to spend an entire week seeing the ways in which God has used CCDA, Coach, Lawndale Community Christian Church, which is the church that Coach has pastored for 40 years, to see renewal in their neighborhoods in remarkable ways. And so we got to visit Lawndale Christian Health Center, which is an affordable health care clinic that they planted in the 80s. We got to visit Lawndale Christian Development Center, which has created over 800 units of housing for families in Lawndale. And then we got to see Lawndale Christian Legal Center, probably my favorite day, which is a center that is pushing the edges of what restorative justice can look like. And so there they've been housing, are seeking to house 30 men who have committed nonviolent crimes who were supposed to go to jail, but get to seek alternative ways of serving out their time. And so my desire in taking this class was to spend a week in Lawndale and consider what would it look like for us to take a little bit here and there of what they're doing and apply it to our neighborhood of Uptown. And so, like I said, my time this morning is going to be spent exploring a passage that has been formative for CCDA and their work and was really formative for me this past week. And I think what better time for this to come up than in our current season, in our current series. We have been in a series titled God in the Hard Places, where we have been exploring what it looks like to be attuned to the presence of God in places that we don't always attribute God's presence to. Right? And though Lawndale and Uptown, those of you in the city probably know, Lawndale and Uptown have very different demographics. They have very different amenities with regards to what they might look like. However, both of them have a couple of similarities. They would be considered what are some of the literal, like, hard places in the city, right? Sometimes our more affluent neighbors will say, those are the places you avoid. Those are the bad parts of the city, the dangerous parts of the city. And I think what they have shared in common is that these neighborhoods have often been neglected and avoided due to the poverty that exists in them, not based on the character of who lives in them, but purely based on poverty. And I know we are people who deeply care for our neighborhood. Amen?
Amen?
And we are people who deeply care for our neighborhood because of the neighbors that exist in our neighborhood. And we are a church that is committed to caring for communities in times that often seem like the powers that be, our sort of political structure and whatnot, are not only ignoring our neighbors, but are hostile to those who don't ignore them. And I know that it can be infuriating, saddening, produce this sort of hopelessness in us that causes us to cry out, How long until this changes, God? Do you see us? Do you see our neighbors? And most of y'all know me. I can't hide how I feel about things. I often feel the neglect of our neighbors very deeply myself. And so in my time with Coach and the rest of our class, if you ever met Coach, he's a very fiery man. And he gave me a nickname during our class. Yes, a nickname. My nickname was the Hopeless Pastor of Uptown. Oops. Yeah. Now, I know some of y'all maybe are concerned. It's okay. We'll get there. But others are not because you're not surprised. But I received this nickname because every time we had a guest who was doing work where they were doing, I asked this question. I said something to the effect of, despite the racism, despite the hate for the poor, despite the avoidance of revitalizing our neighborhoods, despite the redlining that still impacts these neighborhoods today, despite, how do you keep hope? And so this morning is mostly targeted at that question. It is a question I've had for myself, and I know many of us often have. How do we keep hope? How do we keep hope when it feels like getting out of poverty and the circumstances that are really difficult is as hard as it's been in a while? How do we keep hope when we're told to ignore unhoused neighbors or send out the stranger, right? Do not consider the poor. How do we continue to keep hope when empire continues to do empire things? And so I'm just going to give you the answer, okay? And then we're going to go home. No, and then I'm going to preach on it for probably 40 minutes. Apologies ahead of time. I'm going to give you the answer, and then we're going to explore it together. Because as I sat with Coach, as I sat with folks who have done this for not just a few years, but for decades, this is what I came away with. We must have the eyes and hands for kingdom work amidst the empire. We must have eyes and hands for kingdom work amidst the empire. But before we explore that together, let me pray. Lord, I am so grateful for my time in Lawndale this last week. I am so grateful for Coach and the just cloud of witnesses that surround us that remind us that we need to keep our eyes on you, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before you endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. God, you are good. You understand our experience. You went through this. And now you are seated in control. So help us to remember that this morning, Lord. Help us to be attuned to your presence here in this space and in our neighborhood of Uptown and in DeKalb, wherever we go back home to, Lord. This morning I pray I'm not about my name, my glory, or my fame, but about yours and yours alone. Help whatever is from me be forgotten, whatever is you from you be remembered. God, help me tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know if y'all put it together, but I loved that we read Isaiah 61 this morning right after the Justice Creed because a lot of the language is repeated. Our Justice Creed that we read every week, as Jason Giles has pointed out in the past, is a passage that is entirely pulled from Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to explore a little bit of that Scripture that has informed what we say every single week. Because I think the reality is just being informed of the original context of the passage is so rich. Now, we'll be in Isaiah, and if you are not aware of the book of Isaiah or the context of it, it is an Old Testament book written by the prophet Isaiah, sort of. And its purpose, though, and we'll get to that, its purpose is to make to make Israel, the nation, both aware of the judgment that is to come as well as the hope that is to come. It is a book, like I said, that actually most likely had a few authors. So there's sort of two sections, chapters 1 through 39, and then the rest. And the first half was most likely written by the prophet Isaiah. This was before the exile, where they all go to another nation in Babylon. And then the second half was most likely written by his disciples, folks who then put together some of what he prophesied and began to give hope to the nation of Israel after their exile. And so what we see is we see judgment and restoration. We see a fall and a future, hardness and hope. And so when we arrive in chapter 61, we are in a section where the author is exploring the hope of new creation. The hope of new creation. In other words, after the exile into Babylon from their land, the people of God had hope that their land would be restored to them and that they would be restored in their houses and all the buildings and whatnot would be sort of rebuilt back up to be a nation. See, they did not, when we say new creation in church these days, we often think of like a future reality, post-death, eternity, heaven, and like that. They would not understand new creation in the same way that we would. Instead, they would believe it to be a physical restoration of this earth, a rebuilding of the houses and temples and walls that were torn down by other neighboring nations that would communicate to them and to the people around them that God was still in their midst and still cared about them. And I think this is all good, and some of the restoration of some of these things was good to hope for. The reality is that it is obvious that God was also using the prophet writer to communicate that there was more than just a restoration to what used to be to come. In fact, the last few verses of our chapter for today, of chapter 61, are a great place to start because I think it communicates what the goal of all of this restoration is. He's giving them a bigger picture than just being like, we're just gonna like get you back to where you used to be pre-exile, right? So let's read verse 11 in order to get a little bit of context for where it's going to go. It says this, "For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seed to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." Now, I think this is a cool metaphor. The Old Testament in particular is full of really cool metaphors. But I think it's not just a random metaphor. See, the metaphor of a garden is intentional. As the prophet is communicating that a restoration of the Garden of Eden, the ultimate place of God's presence with his people, this restoration is inevitable. See, the garden will be restored. Creation will be made new. And so there is more on the horizon than just what used to be. So what I want to do is spend some time looking at how this is going to come to be, how the new creation, how the new garden will be restored, and sort of what are the characteristics, what are some of the things that are going to happen when this restoration of the garden is at hand. Let's go and walk through our passage. Let's start back at the top. Verse 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." What a beautiful picture of the restoration of the garden, right? You see, in the restoration of the garden, the poor will receive good news. The brokenhearted will be healed. The captives will be set free, and those in darkness will be brought into the light. It talks about the day of the Lord. That's talking about the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, when it would commence, what would happen is all land would be returned to families from whom it was stolen. Debts would be released. Slaves would be freed. And there would be so much abundance from the land that they wouldn't have to work anymore. There would be a day of vengeance, which was a justice that would set everything right. And then those who mourn and grieve would be comforted by God. See, the ethics of the kingdom that we see again when Jesus preaches a little sermon on a mount, called the Sermon on the Mount, the ethics of the kingdom are that the least of these, those of us who know that the world ain't it, who are reminded time and time again that you are not important. The ethics of the kingdom, let me be clear, important in terms of the world. Because the ethics of the kingdom are that you are reminded that you are important. The unimportant are then centered. They're reminded of their imago Dei, of their wholeness in God. And so to put it another way, those of us who are not submitted to this world and its ways are reminded that something better is to come. something better is to come. The text continues in verse 3. And provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. So again, our mourning, our sadness, and at what the world has to offer will be replaced. I think instead of ashes as a reminder of death, we will be given the oil as a reminder of our blessedness. Instead of a sackcloth, we will be given a celebratory garment. And instead of living in constant despair because of the ways of the world, it says they will become oaks of righteousness. And you've probably picked up on this, but who is the they here? It is the poor. It is the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, and those who mourn. And so again, we are reminded it is the least of these, the marginalized, the broken, are the very people that God will display his glory in. Remember who this is written to, who this passage is written to. It is written to a people who have been exiled, who have been subjugated in a foreign nation, a people who have been in a constant state of grief and despair for years, people who have been in captive, or who have been captive and in prison. And so just think about it. Is there any better news than that the kingdom of God cares about their situation and will restore them? Not just to net neutral, but to oaks of righteousness, a symbol of security and stability in the face of whatever's going on in the world. But again, God does not stop there, because it's not just they who will be restored at the restoration of the garden. The passage continues. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. In other words, what he's saying is place is important, right? Their places will also be restored. The houses that have been devastated, the temple that was desecrated, the fields of abundance that have been scorched, all of it will be restored. Everything will move from the scarcity of the world to the abundance of the kingdom of God. From neglected to nurtured, from death to life. And that's just the first four verses. The passage goes on for the next seven verses, but I think we get the point, because the restoration of the garden is not just a quick fix of your soul where we then float around on clouds and play harps, right? That is not what restoration is in the kingdom of God. The restoration of the garden is a wholesale and physical restoration where God's presence will be with his people, and what flows from this is a city of abundance, equity, and justice. This is the picture of the future, the picture of new creation, of the new garden that God gives to his people coming out of exile. He's saying, it has been hard, but this is what is to come. Which is great, but the question becomes, so what? Right? In the midst of hardness, these people are still coming out of exile. Their ruins are not rebuilt. They're having a pretty difficult time. And so if this restoration is a restoration that only exists in the future with the new heavens and new earth, I think that's nice to look forward to, but our current reality is still the way it is, right? Our future is still hard. And so how does this help us where we are at right now? What does this change for us if this is purely a future reality? But here's the good news. And I need y'all, if you are not with me, it got a little warm in here, so I need you back. If I lost you, come back. Because the good news is that this is not the only time that this passage in particular is mentioned in the Bible. See, in the Gospel of Luke, the very first thing that happens in Jesus' ministry is he opens to Isaiah 61. And this is what happens. Let's start in verse 16. It says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. It's his hometown. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Sound familiar? Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him, and he said this, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I don't know if y'all got goosebumps. I got a little bit of goosebumps. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Not tomorrow, not some future reality that we have to cling to while we try to get through the hardness of this earth, not some theoretical date, but today, new creation begins. "Today, the poor receive good news," Jesus said. "Today, the prisoners are set free. Today, the blind are given sight. Today, the oppressed are brought from under the yoke to freedom. Today, the year of Jubilee in all of its abundant goodness and the release from debt and the restoration of the land begins." You see, Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. He was the fulfillment of this passage because his coming meant that the kingdom of God had broken into the empire of Rome. And it has broken into every other empire that has existed, currently exists, and will exist in the future. And so the good news of this passage is we no longer wait for a day where all of this will come to fruition, but we know now, today, the kingdom is at hand. We know that Jesus himself, the anointed one, which means the king, the one on whom the spirit of the sovereign Lord rested, Jesus brought the kingdom, was the kingdom, and has invited us into the kingdom. And I'm just going to say it, this should change everything about the way we live. And yet, so often it doesn't, right? We see change here and there, but we don't care about the poor in the American church. We don't seek to set the captive free. We care a lot more about souls than we do rebuilding the ruins in our midst. And so what I want to do with the rest of my time is I'm going to lay out six obstacles that I think stop us from really getting into this. And here's the thing. There are a lot of obstacles that I think a lot of different churches face. These are for Uptown. These are for Missio Dei Uptown. And so I'm not punching at any other groups, right? They can decide for themselves what's wrong with them, right? What I want to do this morning is sort of get at where are we falling short? Where are we maybe like misaligned in kingdom work here in the midst of an empire? So let's go ahead and jump in. The first one is perfection. Oh, that is so small. I don't know if you guys have your magnifying glasses, but I'll just read them out loud, right? Perfection. Coach dropped this saying maybe 15 times this week. He said us, and it's just like something I can't stop thinking about. He said, "Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly." And I know for some of you that sounds wrong. The musicians in my midst are like, "No, no, God loves excellence, right?" But the reality is, I know we don't want to embarrass ourselves. We want to do things well. But perfectionism, what is perfectionism really produce in our neighborhood? I'd say not much, right? We don't start a tutoring program because we don't have the right curriculum. We don't wait to show up at a school because we don't know enough people yet. We don't begin because we're waiting until we can do it right. Because the reality is things are going on now, y'all. And we just got to jump in. We got to make sure that we are fighting for places like The Haven to open up, right? We got to make sure that we're showing up to meetings that advocate for our unhoused neighbors. Just because we're not fully understanding of every single thing that we need to do does not mean that we continue to wait. I think the kingdom does not require perfection. It purely invites us, or invites our presence. As I sat with Lawndale Christian, or in Lawndale Christian Health Center, I was thinking about this because it opened in 1984. In 1984, it did not open fully funded with a fully staffed. They were still digging a building as it opened. They had one doctor who showed up and was like, $5 gets you a full physical, gets you checked out, right? Like, they had a washer and dryer that they just kind of put in. We're like, I don't know, we'll figure it out as we go. In order to use it, you got to sweep the floor. And that's what they did. And 40 years later, that health center has served tens of thousands of patients every year. We can't wait until we got it down perfectly. Okay, second obstacle. I think this runs deep in the American church. It's bad theology. And I don't think we're immune to it here necessarily. It's the theology that says that this world is not our home. And what that means is that this world is not worth our investment, right? We often say the physical stuff, the neighborhood stuff, the housing and healthcare and school stuff, that's not really the church's business. The church's business is souls. Get people saved, get them to heaven, and let the world sort itself out. And I will say, that is theology. I just don't think it's a biblical one. Because what does Isaiah 61 say? They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities. That is not soul language. There is some soul language. You know, we ought to seek salvation, right? But that's neighborhood language. That's brick and mortar and soil and block language. And what does Jesus say in Luke 4? He says there's good news to the poor. We like to add in spirit. That's in Matthew, right? It says to the poor, not to the poor in spirit. Freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind. These are not metaphors with no material meaning. They are declaration about real bodies, real jail cells, real neighborhoods, and real systems that the kingdom of God is breaking into. See, if we genuinely believe that God cares about this world, not just the souls in it, but the world itself, I think we would steward our presence a little bit differently. I think we would treat Uptown not as a mission field to extract people from, but as a garden to tend. We are not waiting for the rescue from this place. We are called into the restoration of this place. The world is not something to run from. It is something to participate in the renewal of. Okay, third thing, I think it's a big one for us. We try to do it in our own power. I know some of you, and I know that you heard these first two things and you're like, I got to do more, right? I'm going to add things to my list. I'm going to show up to things. I need to sign up for more things. I need to be more involved. I need. And I love that impulse. But I also want to name what happens when we do kingdom work without kingdom power. We burn out. We get exhausted and annoyed and hopeless. We show up to volunteer. System's still broken. We advocate, nothing changes. We pour ourselves into our neighborhood, and it all continues to look the same. And eventually we either give up or we convince ourselves that we would never really believe it would have worked anyways. See, Isaiah 61 does not begin with a call to action. There are call to actions. It does not begin with a call to action, though. It begins with, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And that's, Jesus talks about, this is Jesus saying, however, we have also been invited into this work in the power of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit does the work. We just participate, right? And so I want to say this is not an excuse for inaction. It's not Spirit-filled work is not like waiting until you feel it, right? That's bad theology too. What Spirit-filled work is saying, God, I need your power, right? I need to be renewed by you. Help me to do what I can do. Help me to also understand my limits. And so my invitation to you is, if you are exhausted, come back to the vine. Understand that the kingdom runs on Spirit, and the Spirit is not in short supply. That's trying in our own power. Number four, a lack of community involvement. I think we need to stop worrying about how we need to fix a neighborhood, and we just need to talk to our neighbors, right? We need to understand what they need and how and what also they can provide in a community, right? I think too much we have this like paternalistic, looking down on, only trying to help people mindset. And we just have to invite people into the community and the rebuilding of the ruins. They will be called Oaks of Righteousness, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, right? We are invited into inviting people to work with us. We are not Savior. Jesus is Savior. We are just invited to go hand in hand with our neighbors to renew Uptown. Number five, we internalize the narratives of the empire. I think narratives are so important. Everything, every entity has a narrative that in order to justify what it is doing, right? You think about slavery. Slavery was a money system, right? It was a money system that got some people rich and subjugated others to make sure that they continue to get rich. And then they created a narrative that said these folks are three-fifths a person, right? These folks are worthy of subjugation. And so they created a narrative to continue to do and justify what they were doing. The empire has a story. And it tells that story constantly through news and algorithms and conversations we have at work, the things our politicians say, the real estate listings. Everything is telling a story about what we ought to care about. And I think the story also tells us that nothing is going to change. Then the poor will always be poor. The amount of times we misunderstand Jesus saying the poor will always be among you and like justify our inaction. Come on now, I don't have time. The neighborhood is always going to struggle, right? And so hide the people who make you feel uncomfortable. That's the narrative. Reject the foreigner. Isolate the widow. Abandon the orphan. Put the poor elsewhere. They deserve housing, but not in my neighborhood. And whatever you do, don't get your hopes up, because hope is naive and the world doesn't reward naive people. And let's just say it. If we're not careful, even as people who know that these are not true, we absorb what we listen to. We can absorb that narrative without even knowing it. And we begin to see our neighbors through empire eyes instead of kingdom eyes. We start to believe that these red line maps are what God intended, right? We start to believe that it's their fault that they live in wherever they live. We start to confuse things, or we start to confuse the way things are with the way things can be. See, Jesus walked into a synagogue in Nazareth and declared that the captives would be set free to people who have been told their entire lives that they were captives and always would be captives. Jesus' narrative is a declaration against the empire's narrative. And we are called to keep declaring who people are and who they can be in the power of the Spirit. And so guard what we consume. Guard who we listen to. Stay close to the people in our neighborhood or are living proof that the empire's story is not the true story. Because I think the moment we let the empire narrate our neighborhood, we lose the eyes to see what God is already doing here. And then the last one. Okay, this one, all these I knew you'd like. This one you might not like, okay? I say it because I love you. I think very often we'd rather yell at the empire than participate in the kingdom. I think it is easier to be angry than to build. It is easier to repost than to show up. It is easier to have the right politics than the right practices. And I want to be careful here, right? Like, anger at injustice is correct. If we're, like, justifying killing people over stealing diapers, like, that is unjust, right? And we better say something. Righteous anger is in the Bible. And so I'm not asking you to be less angry, but I am asking you, who are you trusting to fix things? Because the reality is we, and I also want to say this, Lawndale advocates, they do policy work, they advocate in Springfield for things to change. But the reality is, if we expect a politician or a billionaire or some election cycle to do kingdom work, we're missing the point, right? We just can't wait on the empire to do kingdom work. We can't say, like, things will change in November. right? The next election cycle, we'll get it down. The empire just does not have kingdom ethics, right? And I'm not advocating for middleism, but I am saying that both sides, I hate both sidesism. Just let me be clear. However, neither side has an ethic of the kingdom. There are things we can use and utilize in order to leverage love for our neighbor. But the reality is we can't wait for the empire to do kingdom work. Our job is to join God in the building of the kingdom in the middle of the empire. The way that Lawndale has been doing it for 40 years, the way the early church did it in Rome, the way Isaiah's people were invited in the middle of Babylon. We have to stop waiting for the empire to do what only the kingdom and the king can do. So I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with an image. When Jesus stood up in that synagogue in Nazareth and said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled, the people marveled. They were surprised. And then a few verses later, they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's the world we live in. The reality is the kingdom has already broke in. It has been breaking in for 2,000 years, or I don't know when Jesus actually died, but you know what I mean. And the empire, the reality is the empire is not happy about it. But the seed is in the ground, and the soil is still hard, and yet the oaks of righteousness are still growing. This is the already but not yet kingdom, the already but not yet reality that we live in, that theologians talk about. But I want you to feel it rather than just understanding it. This is the feeling of living in between what Jesus declared on that day in the synagogue, and what has not yet been consummated. It is the experience of knowing the war is won and that we still have to fight these battles. And I actually think that that is our source of hope, not despite the tension, but because of the tension. Because a kingdom that was already fully here would need no witnesses. A kingdom that was purely future would need no workers. But a kingdom that has been broken in and is still breaking in, that kingdom needs people. Needs is the wrong word. That kingdom has invited people who have eyes to see it and hands to build with it. And I think that's us, y'all. That's what we're doing in Uptown. We've been invited into the work. And as it says in Esther, and I think it's true of us, like, regardless of whether you do it, regardless of whether you participate, things are gonna happen. But you have been invited for such a time as this. So why not participate? I think every time we show up for an unhoused neighbor, that is the kingdom breaking in. Every time we advocate for the kid in our neighborhood whose school is underfunded, that is the kingdom breaking in. Every time we sit with someone in their grief instead of telling them it's time to move on. Every time we choose to stay in this neighborhood when the world says move on. Every time we refuse the narrative of the empire that tells us nothing will change, that is the kingdom breaking in. We are not waiting for something to start. We are joining something that is already moving. And so here's what I want to leave you with. The same Jesus who stood up in Nazareth, unrolled the scroll, and said, "Today." That same Jesus is still saying, "Today." Today in Uptown. Today in this room. Today in whatever you're walking into from out of here. In Uptown, as it is in heaven. And if today feels hard, if you're walking into a situation that maybe does feel a bit more like empire than kingdom, I'd need you to remember that oaks of righteousness do not grow because of perfect conditions. They grow because their roots go deep, deeper than the drought, deeper than the hardness of the soil, deeper than the news cycle and the policy and the powers that be, because our God says they will grow. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on us. And we have been invited into the work that God is already doing here in Uptown. So will you join me in it?
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.